If you need to go to sleep, I guess it'll be all right. I have put people to sleep. When I was teaching at Fried Hardeman, I had a 7:30 class about every other semester. One young man came in on a Monday morning. He put his hands down on the seat in front of him and his head on his hands and slept the entire 1 hour and a half. I didn't have the heart to wake him up. The Bybee Branch Church is to be commended, and not just for this lectureship, but for the many good works in which they engage. When we brought the Gospel Hour to Fayetteville, we needed about $30,000 or $35,000 to buy computers and printers and copiers and a number of other items. So I contacted the churches I knew quite well. One of the churches in Pulaski gave us $5,000. The church here, with its enormously heavy load, gave us money also. So they encourage a great number of good works, and for that we are grateful. They have good eldership. Tony's an excellent preacher. They have a good work in this congregation. And I'm delighted to have been invited on every lectureship except one. 1 year they had the Flat Brothers to do the lectureship, and that's the only one on which I have not been honored to speak. These studies on the book of Hebrews are always inspiring to me. I have just completed a 2-year study on Hebrews at the West Fayetteville Church, and that material will be published probably within the next 6 months. Our publisher, our printer in Monroe, Louisiana, and that printing company, as many of you know, belongs to Brother Howard. They will be publishing a book on Hebrews, and we hope that will be before next year's lectureship at least. I honestly wish I could stay and listen to Brother Jones and to others, but I do have some responsibilities at home. I prepare and record 8 sermons per week, and I will be gone next week in a meeting in Indiana, so I have to do 4 lessons tomorrow before I leave, and they are not written. And maybe Brother Jim Dearman has 3 or 4 he would let me borrow. The responsibility which has been assigned to me today, this hour, is not like the one at the 11 o'clock service. I had never preached a full sermon on Enoch, but I have preached many on Noah. I often preach during gospel meetings on, by faith, Noah. And I read to you Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. All of you know the prominent place that Noah and the flood have, both in the Old Testament and in the New. There is much about Noah that we would like to understand, much information we would like to have that we do not. But what we have gives us insight into the life of a man of whom it could be said, as it was of Noah, that he had this testimony, that he pleased God. The Bible describes Noah as a perfect man, not in an absolute sense. Most of us know that the word perfect, always, refers to maturity, or as the Hebrew writer says, of full age. It does not mean flawless or sinless. Noah was not a sinless man, but he was a man who walked so as to please God Almighty. And he did it, according to the Hebrew writer, by faith. By faith, Noah. As we indicated in our study on Enoch, he walked by faith because God had revealed what he wanted Noah to know and to do. I do not know how God did that. I'm sure he spoke to Noah in some way, because no man can walk by faith who does not have a revelation of God's Word. As I indicated at 11 o'clock, there are many people who say that they believe or they have faith when they are talking merely about their opinion. But there is a vast difference, biblically speaking, between opinion and faith. By faith, Noah, being warned of God, of things not seen as yet. The idea of warning has never been popular. It was not in Noah's day, and it is not today. We were talking at the luncheon about how successful some works are, or perhaps out in the hall before this session. A great number of people who think that a meeting or that preaching must be immediately successful. If a church is going to be known as a faithful church and a growing church, then it has to come immediately. In fact, our Boston people have indicated that regular churches of Christ, mainstream churches, were not faithful because they were not growing. A number of years ago, Earl Edwards and I had a forum on the campus at Freed Hardeman with two of the men from the Boston movement. And they made it very plain that they did not think other churches were faithful because they were not growing. They said, look how we are growing. Incidentally, the Tennessean this past Sunday had a rather lengthy article on the Boston movement, which is no longer called that. It is now the International Churches of Christ. And the article said that many members of the body of Christ think of this group as being a cult. And one of the indications that they are cultic is their emphasis on growing. I do not mean that we should not be concerned about growth. We are. But if you look at Noah and want to know about his success, then it was virtually zero. He converted only his wife, his sons, and their wives. And he preached two times as long as most of us have lived. So he was really not very successful. But his responsibility, as you can see from verse 7, was to warn. Preachers of the gospel in every age must warn, even if people think that's negative.
That's right.
A few months ago, or a few years ago, I was asked to speak on a lectureship on the topic negative preaching from the Sermon on the Mount. Positive or negative preaching from the Sermon on the Mount. And the truth is, if you look at the Sermon on the Mount carefully, you will notice that a great amount of it is negative. At least negative, as many people would define that term. In fact, the worst sin the average preacher can commit from a standpoint of the world is to be negative in his approach to preaching of the gospel. A man can cheat, and I know a man who's been involved with other women, but the church didn't want to let him go. But if he preached a negative sermon, he probably would have been on the next bus out of town. But warning is my responsibility. It is the responsibility of every gospel preacher.
That's right.
One of the reasons that I wanted to take the gospel hour when Brother V.E. Howard retired was just this responsibility. And not just warning the people of the world, but our own brethren. Churches of Christ need faithful gospel preaching today as they probably have not in my generation.
That's right.
I grew up under the preaching of N.B. Hardeman. I was a student at Freed Hardeman when Brother Hardeman was president. I heard Foy Wallace Jr., G.C. Brewer, Gus Nichols. I had no doubt where these men stood on doctrinal issues. No doubt. But I have a great amount of doubt today when I go to hear certain men or read their works, because they're not preaching like those men preached.
That's right.
In fact, those old preachers are now being criticized and ridiculed. And that to me is a great tragedy. I know preachers in Bible times, both in the Old Testament and the New, warn people about the dangers they confronted. About a year ago, and Tony may remember, I did a sermon both on the International Gospel Hour and on the local programs, and we have five programs not on the International Gospel Hour, on what kind of leaders do we need. I believe the program originally aired in October. And the question I was raising was based on Jeremiah 23. What kind of men and women do we need to send to Washington or to Nashville or to have in our local courthouses? And I based the sermon purely on Jeremiah 23. The prophet said, those who are leading among the people of God are liars and adulterers. In fact, he said, the land is full of adultery. What I was doing, and I thought it was my obligation to do it, was to warn people that you do not put in office people that are not dependable, that will not tell the truth, and that are sexually immoral. It stirred considerable controversy, to put it mildly. I had a brother, and he and I were in Fried Hardeman together, to write from a western state. He's a very gentle fellow, as I remember him from college days. He was an older man. He was married and had a family when we were there. And one of the very first people to write after we took the gospel hour and say that he thought that I was the right man to be on the program. He appreciated what we were doing. But he skinned me alive after that sermon on leadership. He asked me, what are you trying to do? You are dividing our church, or dividing the church, by promoting partisan politics. I did not promote any kind of politics, partisan or otherwise. I just said we do not need men in Washington or in Nashville, our state capitals, or in our local courthouses who are liars and sexually immoral. We do not need those kinds of leaders. And he asked, what kind of values are you trying to promote? So I responded on radio. I figured I probably had hurt his feelings, maybe even angered him. But a few days ago, I received a letter requesting one of our transcripts, so maybe he was not too offended. But the prophets of the Old Testament, as you know, if you've read Jeremiah or Amos or any of the other prophets, warn the people of God about the dangers they faced. I believe I have the same obligation. Ezekiel said that God appointed him as a watchman on the wall of Zion. Is that not what preachers and elders and other leaders are? We are watchmen on the walls of Zion. Now, I'm not that concerned about politics per se, although I have strong convictions, if you'd like to hear what they are privately. And I'm not that concerned about the economics, although we all ought to be concerned about the economic situation in the United States. My concern is moral. Where are our leaders taking us in a moral sense? And almost immediately, and you can consider this any way you choose, but almost immediately after President Clinton was elected, I did a radio sermon on his stand on abortion and on the experimental use of fetuses and his trying to integrate homosexuals into the military. Well, it did not matter with me whether he was a Democrat or a Republican or a Whig or a Tory. It really did not matter. But when our leaders, whether national or state, start leading us in the wrong direction, then preachers of the gospel are to warn. When Paul spoke his final address to the Ephesian elders, he said, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Wherefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. My duty is to warn. There are other duties, and I gladly accept these, but I certainly will not turn away from warning. And let me give you an example. I received a church bulletin maybe a year ago, a year and a half ago. The preacher announced what his sermon would be for the 4 Sundays that followed. And one of them was, do we focus on the man or on the plan? And my answer on radio sometime after that was yes. We focus on the man and the plan. How do you preach the truth without talking about the man, Jesus Christ, and the plan he developed for saving the world? Another one of his sermons was, do we preach principles or do we preach laws? And we preach both. If we're going to preach the truth of God's Word, then we have to do both. In fact, the one, do you focus on the plan or on the man, will be on WSM this coming Sunday night, following Brother Jim's program. Noah warned his generation. He did it for over 100 years. And nobody paid any attention. We were talking outside a few minutes ago about how discouraging it can be when you preach on a topic and you tell people what they need to know and then they do not respond. In fact, they turn a deaf ear. And the temptation is to say, as Jeremiah did a long time ago, I was just not preaching anymore. The people are not listening. They're not profiting. And I decided that I would not preach anymore. But then there was a fire burning in my bones and I could not quit. All of us have been discouraged. Maybe I have been around long enough that I seldom get discouraged anymore. I remember as a much younger preacher when we were living in Georgia at Dalton, I was preaching at Chatsworth, that Molly and I would start home after the service and I would tell her, I think we've just about reached what we can do here. I think it's time we move on. We would be on a plateau and then all of a sudden we'd start up and we'd reach another plateau and I would feel the same way. But after 16 years, the church was still growing and I am very pleased with the work we did and I hope the Lord is with the church in Chatsworth, Georgia. So we must not become discouraged. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear of things not seen as yet, is not a bad definition of faith. We walk by faith and not by sight, as I read this morning from 2 Corinthians 5:7. His faith, as I know you have heard in every one of these sermons and will in the rest, moved him to do what God said. Otherwise, it would not have been faith, or it would have been a dead faith, as James makes very plain in James 2. By faith, he moved and prepared an ark. The faith that God approves is the faith that leads us to do exactly what God requires. I'm aware that many people think that is narrow. And as I believe it was said this morning, they think that's nitpicking. That if you condemn certain activities because they're not authorized, they're not mentioned, they're certainly not condemned specifically, then many people think you're being very narrow. But it's time that we be as narrow as the Word is. We have no right to authorize on our own what we will do in worship unto God. And Brother Keith mentioned this morning our Lord's confrontation with the Samaritan woman in John 4. She said, in effect, I want to know which is right, our worship or the worship of the Jews. And Jesus made it very plain when he said that salvation is of the Jews. What we do, what we know what God requires of us. And so we do that because salvation is of the Jews. I know a congregation who has been in search of a preacher for a considerable time, maybe several months. But they're having difficulty. One of the difficulties is they want a man who will preach the truth on some topics. But they're very scared that he will preach what they do not want on others. In fact, Brother Skipper preached for that church, and some of you may know, but I will not mention it. He preached one Sunday morning on beverage alcohol. The city was in the process of trying to legalize beverage alcohol, and they have done it in recent months. But he preached a sermon and he was met at the door by one of the elders, and the elder said, "There will be no more of that." So Brother Skipper said, "Well, you have my resignation." This congregation has let it be known that they want to be a faithful church. But recently they interviewed a preacher and wanted to know what he believed about the silence of the Scriptures. Two of the elders said, We think we want you as the preacher, and this other fellow found out where he stood on the silence of the Scriptures, and they decided that maybe they didn't need him. So we have to be very careful and faithful. Do exactly what God requires. By faith he moved with fear. That is, he moved because of his respect for God and prepared an ark to the saving of his house. He worked, which in the religious world is a dirty word, for us to work righteousness. And yet that's exactly the kind of teaching the Bible gives to us. A number of years ago when I lived in Michigan, I was teaching a young woman from a Jehovah's Witness background. Her father was one of our elders, and he wanted me to meet with his daughter and teach her the gospel, which I had done for several times. One Sunday night, I was preaching on the fact that faith requires us to fulfill what God has revealed. And during the sermon, I read Acts 10, 34 and 35, which says, "Of a truth I perceive, God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he who fears God and works righteousness is accepted of him." The young woman stood up in the audience, and she said, "There's not a word in that verse about baptism." And then I asked her what she thought it meant to work righteousness. "He that fears God and works righteousness is accepted of him." And she sat down. But that's exactly what God requires us to do, whatever he has revealed. And if that means baptism, and it does, and taking the Lord's Supper, then this is what we are obligated to do. And nobody should be able to say, "Well, because you require people to be baptized, then that means you are preaching works righteousness." What is there in the water, the simple act of obedience, that earns a man salvation? And it really is being ridiculous for that kind of language to be used. But he moved and he prepared. And these men have emphasized, and whoever speaks on Abraham will also emphasize, that these men of faith had to work. They had to do whatever God told them to do. I believe it is also interesting that he saved his house. Now, he did not convert anybody else. There's no indication that the people paid any attention at all to Noah. In fact, they probably made fun of him. Here's this old man out building an ark because he said there is going to be a flood. But there never has been a flood. So how could he have that kind of attitude? They did not understand what you and I understand, that he was doing it by faith. That God had told him, "I'm going to send a flood." He must have preached many, many sermons to hundreds of thousands of people, but they paid no attention. But he saved his family. And how very important it is for us to work at saving our families. I understand that there is no way that you can guarantee that your sons and daughters are going to be faithful. From my viewpoint, I wish there were some kind of formula that we could use that would guarantee that every child would be faithful to God Almighty. It just simply does not work that way.
That's right.
You can do the very best of which you are capable, and your child still may go astray. I do not know how to explain that in large families or in even smaller families. There are 12 of us Claiborne children. Every one a member of the church. But I had one brother who was a pharmacist who got on drugs and destroyed himself with drugs. I do not know why the other 11 would not engage in that kind of activity and why he did. Same parents, same community, same congregation. And yet he rebelled against the teaching that he had received. But I know how desperately my parents worked to be sure that all of us were faithful to the Lord's cause. And it was not a matter at our house of deciding whether or not we were going to services. I never remember hearing my parents wonder, at least not out loud among the children, are we going to church today? That was decided long before any of us ever arrived on the scene. I grew up in strawberry country over in Sumner County. We raised several acres of strawberries. And if you've had any background in dealing with strawberries, you know they have to be picked when they're ready. But we never pick strawberries on Sunday morning. I have picked on Sunday afternoon. But my parents believed that it was far more important for us to read our Bibles, to go to the services of the church, to be active in the work of the church, than to pick strawberries or do whatever else was to be done on the farm. And so as a result, and for this I am eternally grateful, I have brothers who are elders and song leaders and one who has preached, and I have sisters who married elders and song leaders. My parents did something right. They may have failed with one, but at least on the whole, they did what was right. Noah saved his house. But today, many members of the church are not as concerned as they ought to be about their families. One of the most troubling aspects of modern society, from my viewpoint, is that many children are growing up without either a father or a mother at home when those children need that parent. How can a child believe that his parents really care for him when neither one is there after school and at other times when the child needs help? Now, I know there are two-parent families where that's happening. Of course, the single-parent family, in my judgment, is a serious problem in the United States. But if we are the right kind of parents, we're going to do our best to save our own family first and then reach out from them to many other people. He prepared an ark by the which he saved his house and by which he condemned the world. And Brother Keith Mosier talked this morning about the reason Cain hated Abel. I have been reading a book that was a part of PBS series on the book of Genesis. You may have seen this. Bill Moyer and a host of other scholars, at least that's what they call themselves, Jewish, Christian, Muslim, and Buddhist. Never have figured out why a Muslim or a Buddhist would be on a panel of that sort. But they talk about Cain and Abel. One whole chapter devoted to that. And the question was raised, why did Cain hate Abel? And the Bible, I believe, tells us because Cain's deeds were wicked and Abel's were righteous. There are people in this world, as you know from reading and probably from experience, who do not like members of the body of Christ because of our adherence to the Word of God. It is very easy to stimulate anger and prejudice and bitterness if you preach the truth of God's Word, by which He condemned the world. Now, maybe not so much specifically by His words as by His actions. You condemn people of the world, even though you may never speak a word to them, simply by your being faithful unto God Almighty. You may never have the opportunity of teaching them. But by living right and showing what it means to live right, then you will condemn their behavior. You may remember that the Apostle Peter spoke of those who thought that Christians were strange because we do not participate in the same activities they do. I know many of you have had the experience that I have. When you talk about not drinking, not using drugs, not engaging in sexual immorality, then people want to know, how do you have fun? What's the purpose in living? And so you may experience oppression and persecution from these people because of your righteous living. There is a major threat in the world, and particularly in parts of Asia, from those who oppose Christianity. A recent article in the Reader's Digest on persecution in China is one that you need to read. And that's beginning to happen in many parts of Asia. It happens in Malaysia. Back a number of years ago, the young preacher up in Georgetown, northern Malaysia, had been teaching a young woman, a Chinese woman, who was a Muslim. When he baptized her, she disappeared. They do not know whether her parents moved her out of town or whether she was killed. But that's the kind of persecution that we experience and likely will increase if we're not very careful. Now, by living by faith and building an ark and saving his house and condemning the world, the Bible says he became the heir of righteousness, which is by faith. We will become the heir of righteousness when we obey the gospel and we live according to its precepts. Ephesians 1 tells us of the spiritual blessings which are in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And one of those is inheritance. We inherit eternal life if and only if we are in Jesus Christ. Let me read this verse again. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is by faith. I hope and pray that these studies on faith and faithfulness during this lectureship will help all of us to be more active and more faithful in service unto God Almighty.
Brother Claiborne, that was a real encouraging message, and we're very thankful for your message for us. Brother John Cottom, would you come and lead us in a prayer, and then we're going to be dismissed till the 2:30 hour, at which time Brother Dan Jones will be here to speak to us. So if you will, Brother John, come and lead us in a dismissal prayer.
Shall we bow? Our great Father in heaven, we are again so very, very thankful for such a powerful lesson from thy word. We're thankful, Father, for the opportunity of having heard it. We pray, Father, that we might believe it, that we might go forth also and try to teach it to others. We're thankful, Father, that through faith that thou hast blessed us with Christ Jesus, thy Son, and all the spiritual blessings that are in him, that we have forgiveness of our sins, and we beseech thee again at this time, Father, that thou would forgive us of every sin that's amiss in our life. We pray, Father, that you continue with us through this day as we sit through other services such as this. Help us, Father, to have open ears and minds. We might always be receptive to thy word. We might live it in our lives. That we always would try to understand those, Father, that are friends and relatives, co-workers on the job who are yet unsaved, that we have a grave responsibility to them, Father, to teach them the truth. Again, thank thee, Father, for thy Son, Jesus, through whom we enjoy these great blessings. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen.